So the reading today is taken from Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 8 to chapter 3, verse 5, and that's on page 681 in the church Bibles, which can be found on the seats in front of you. So that's Song of Songs, starting at chapter 2, verse 8, on page 681. Listen, my beloved. Look, here he comes, leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. My beloved spoke to me and said to me, "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. See, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth. The season of singing has come. The cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit. The blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. My dove in the clefts of the rock, in the hiding places on the mountainside, show me your face, let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He browses among the lilies. Until the day breaks, and the shadows flee, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle, or a young stag on the rugged hills. All night long on my bed, I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him, but did not find him. I will get up now and go about the city, through its streets and squares. I will search for the one my heart loves. So I looked for him, but did not find him. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. Have you seen the one my heart loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found the one my heart loves. I held him and would not let him go, till I had brought him to my mother's house, to the room of the one who conceived me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires.
It'll help you, I think, to keep that open in front of you. Let me read again chapter 3 and verse 1. All night long on my bed, I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him, but did not find him. Let me pray. Loving Father, through your word and by your spirit, speak, we pray, to the longings of our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. It was in August 2012 that Voyager 1, the first human-made object to enter interstellar space, arrived into the unknown. And the NASA scientists decided they wanted a message to speak to interstellar space. And they got a team together to try and decide what was the message. And one particular woman who was part of that team immediately thought of Beethoven's Cavatina movement from Opus 130. And alongside the score, Beethoven wrote in German the word Sehnsucht, which means longing. And she said, I immediately thought that a message to whoever might want to hear it, if they want to understand human beings, they need to understand the deep longing which is in our hearts. It's quite striking, isn't it, that NASA should think that what sums up humanity is an ache, a longing in the heart. Of course, we're not unique amongst the creatures in having desires. Every creature has desires, but we are unique in this. If an animal finds satisfaction for the desire for food or drink or sex or for a mate or for comfort, then there's satisfaction. But the strange thing about human beings is we can have at one level all our needs met, and yet still there's that longing, that ache, which seems nothing in this world can quite satisfy. Because it doesn't stop us trying And we humans look in all sorts of different directions to try and satisfy the longing, the hunger, the ache within. Some people look to money and possessions. And they think to themselves, if I only get a bigger house, if I can only have a bigger income, then I'll be happy. Of course, it never works. And nowhere do we look more than to sex and relationships to satisfy the ache within. We think, if I could find that special one, then I'd be satisfied. I'd be complete. That, of course, explains the power of sexual love. If we think that this offers the key to life itself, then we will go to almost any efforts to try and find it. It explains the power, but also the pain of sexual love. Because if it doesn't deliver, the disillusionment is devastating. This is a book, the Song of Songs, in the Bible, devoted to the theme of sexual love. And in the passage we're looking at today, we see both the power and the pain of love. There's longing here. The end of chapter 2, verse 8, to the end of the chapter. I'm calling that a craving for intimacy. But there's loss and pain as well. Beginning of chapter 3, I'm calling that the agony of separation. It is so tantalizing. Just as the longing seems to be satisfied, and at last the lovers come together, they're driven apart again. And that's so often what life is like. It's what love's like, and I think one of the purposes of this book is to give us a window on the reality of love. That's love, the Bible is saying. Well, is that it? Are we forever to be teased with a taste of intimacy and fulfillment, and yet find always it's just beyond us, and we're forever left feeling hungry for more? Well, not if we read the Song of Songs in the context of the Bible as a whole. What we've got here is a lovely snapshot of a love between a man and a woman. So beautiful and yet so frustrating. And in the context of the Bible as a whole, that love relationship points beyond itself to the perfect relationship, of which human marriage is but a wonderful reflection. And that is the relationship that God wants with all of us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I'm going to add a third point, which is the hope of consummation. So we begin with our craving for intimacy, portrayed so vividly from chapter 2 and verse 8 onwards. If you were here last week, you'll know that we were introduced, at least in part, to the two characters who dominate this book, a man and a woman, who are clearly much in love. But we're told very little about them. It's rather tantalizing. Who are they? Just a little glimpse here and there. I think it's unlikely that they are real people. It seems to me that they're the product of a poetic imagination. And if we're ever trying to pin them down, we'll be frustrated. And actually, the vagueness is quite deliberate. This book is evoking feelings, moods, atmospheres, and invites us to identify with these individuals, which is much easier when they're rather vague, and to experience what they feel. Clearly, they know each other as they're portrayed poetically. She calls him, verse 8, my beloved. He calls her, verse 13, my darling. But still, there's a very obvious distance between them, symbolized by the imagery of verse 9. She's inside her house. He's outside looking through the windows, and the walls and the windows represent the barriers between them. They're not together yet, at least not fully so. And all of us can identify with that feeling of being separated from others, maybe people in general, or maybe the sense of being separated from one particular person and how we wish the barrier would come down. Sting has a song which is called Oh My God. Goes like this. Everyone I know is lonely, and God's so far away, and my heart belongs to no one, so now sometimes I pray, please take the space between us and fill it up some way. And there is in all of us that deep longing that the space between us would be broken down, a desire for connection and union. It's suppressed, or buried, sometimes even denied, but it's still there. For others, it's ever present. It's like a burning gnawing sensation almost every hour of the day. And no wonder if we're sensing that ache, that longing for connection, that we will go to huge lengths to try and break the barriers down and find that intimacy, maybe with a particular person. And certainly the man in the song, as described by this woman, goes to huge efforts to try and break down the barriers and to reach this girl. He's portrayed, verse 8, like a young stag leaping across the mountains and bounding over the hills. It's a lovely image, isn't it? There's a vibrant energy and eagerness about his passion to get to her. And he arrives and knocks on the door, peers through the window, longing that she'd let him in. And she's very excited. Listen, my beloved, look, here he comes. It's a very thrilling thing when someone's giving the impression you're the one, they're pursuing you. She's thrilled. But there's still the question, will she let him in? Will she respond to his appeal? He's longing that she'll go with him. Arise, my darling, verse 10, my beautiful one, come with me into the countryside, which speaks in its vibrant fruitfulness of the love that they can share. And then she'll join him. And nature joins in the appeal. Lovely, lovely poetry here, verse 11. See, the winter's past. The rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth. The season of singing has come. It's time for our love to blossom and to burst into song. It's very familiar imagery. Spring, the time of love. You find it in higher culture. Tennyson. Springtime is the time when a young man's fancy lightly turns to thoughts of love. There I said you can find it in slightly lower culture. Disney. Frozen. Isn't this the imagery of Frozen? Some of you know the songs only too well. Please don't shut me out again. Please don't slam the door. You don't have to keep your distance anymore. It's all there in the Song of Songs. Disney actually know exactly what they're doing. I mean, it's not just for kids, is it? They're speaking into the longings of the adult heart too. For intimacy. And he's appealing. End of verse 13. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. But at first, it seems, she's playing hard to get. Verse 14, she's like a dove in the clefts of the rock, in hiding places on the mountainside. You can just see a glimpse of her. Maybe she's peering through the window, but she's not actually coming out. And of course, there's very, very good reason sometimes for caution before you open up. Of course, it's very flattering when someone shows an interest. And the longing for unions can be so great that immediately you want to open up emotionally. But many have found how hurtful that can be. There's a very sensitive, tender part of every one of us. And if we open it up to the wrong person at the wrong time, there's huge potential for hurt. And no doubt many of you have been hurt in that kind of way. So some say, I'm never going to open up like that before, at least I'm going to be very, very cautious in opening that, but I've still got sexual desires, so I'll keep my heart closed, but I'll open up my body. That's much less risky, so some think. Just have an emotionally disconnected sexual relationship. It's so much easier that way. Don't have to even really know the person. But that's failing to recognize how profoundly connected the body and the soul is. Think of one young man who spoke very honestly to me about his promiscuous lifestyle and about how dissatisfying it was. He said to me, you know, I've discovered that every time I have sex with someone, I leave something of myself behind. Now, there's caution, a wise caution, in not opening up too quickly, whether emotionally or physically. But it's possible to be overcautious. And here's this man saying to his beloved, who's hiding like a dove in the cleft of the rocks, come out, show yourself. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, says this, to love it all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safely in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. And he's patiently appealing with her, show me your face, verse 14, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards. It's a rather strange image. But if you imagine in springtime, the first buds appearing on the vines and the foxes getting in and nipping them. That's the image I think he's saying. Make sure that nothing gets in the way of nipping the beginning of the budding of our springtime love. Whether it's jealousy, or a lack of trust, or an insecurity, which means you don't open up and share some of the concerns that you've got and the anxieties, and because you don't talk about them, they become bigger and bigger, and they're getting in the way. Catch for us the foxes. And there's a sense of tension. He's made an impassioned appeal. Will she open up and let him in? And you can almost hear the hallelujah chorus. As we get to verse 16, she said, yes, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He browses among the lilies. I mean, that's a profound level of intimacy. She's not just said yes to a dance. She's opened up to him in the deepest possible way. My beloved is mine, and I am his. It's the language of mutual possession. Mutual. Bear in mind, it's sometimes said, oh, the Bible's patriarchal, men own women. Oh, there is the language of possession, but it's wonderfully mutual. They belong to each other. It's the language of absolute commitment. It's echoing the language of the covenant between God and his people. God says, you will be my people, and I will be your God. That is the fundamental covenant relationship of marriage between God and his people. And human love, human marriage, reflects that. A man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. This is the kind of language that's going on here. Absolute commitment to each other. That's where the union occurs. And it seems it's where sexual intimacy occurs as well. I think that's what's going on when she speaks about him, verse 16, browsing among the lilies. It's subtly said. We had him at the beginning of the section, gazing through the window. Now he's grazing. They're delighting in deep union and fusion of body and soul. And don't we long for that? There's a craving for intimacy. But then comes a very dramatic change of mood. The agony of separation. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Verse 1, all night long on my bed, I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him, but did not find him. What a change of mood that is. And some people have said, is this a dream? She's on her bed at night. Is she imagining this? And if it's not a dream, when does this happen in the relationship? Are they engaged? And has she dreamt of deep intimacy, but they're not quite there yet? And is she terrified that before the marriage actually happens, he's moving away? Or is there some real moving away? Ultimately, we don't know. I think the vagueness is deliberate. Those who've tried to read this book, The Song of Songs, as a drama that moves through various phases, I think are really struggling. There are lots of attempts to do that. People can't even agree on how many characters are involved. As I said before, I think this is poetic imagination, evoking moods and feelings. And we're all drawn in, are we not? As we read of the sense of loss. We've all experienced it. The child on the beach, suddenly panicking and realizing that mum and dad are nowhere to be seen. And there's that disconnection and anxiety that comes with it. Or when a much-loved friend or group of friends are leaving us. That's when we left school and we think we're never going to quite see this group again, and there's the pain of separation. Or when we've fallen deeply for someone and the relationship didn't last and the wounds go so deep. Some think of divorce or bereavement. Or perhaps there's a sense of loss in a relationship, even a marriage, which is ongoing, but it's not what it once was. And the spouse is still in the home, but we're somehow missing each other. It's as if we're not really seeing each other. Physically, there's a separation. Emotionally, there's a separation. And we all sense this loss. It said, isn't it, the path of true love never did run smooth. And the Song of Songs knows all about that. It's true in families and friendships. It's true in romance and in marriages. Don't believe the Hollywood myth. You meet someone, you fall in love, you get married, and they live happily ever after. As if that's the end of any struggle. There's union. Actually, even in the best marriages, there are times of coming closer together. There are other times of seeming to be drifting slightly further apart or even significantly further apart. Maybe some are married here. And you feel you begin to lose your spouse. It happens. Maybe when the first child comes along and there's a sense of jealousy. There's someone else in the marriage and you can't quite express it. But she's hardly noticing you anymore. Or maybe the second child. That's often an even more significant moment. Or you sense that your husband or your wife is somehow so focused on work, they've got no time or energy left for you. Or you don't quite know what it is. You sense there's something going on, but you don't know why. They're just not present for you anymore. Is there someone else they're thinking of? Even someone else they're meeting? Whenever those feelings come, in any relationship actually, certainly in a marriage, but also in a friendship or in a family life, that's a moment to do something. So easy just to let it drift. And this woman doesn't let it drift. Verse 2, she makes a resolution. I will get up now and go about the city through its streets and squares. I will search for the one my heart loves. So I look for him. That's vulnerable. Dangerous to go out in the darkness of the night. And it may involve real vulnerability to actually go to someone, whether it's a friend or a husband or wife, and say, what's going on? We feel as if we're just moving apart. Might not go down well. But wonderfully, in this particular occasion, it works. Verse 4, scarcely had I passed the watchman when I found the one my heart loves. I held him and would not let him go. For some, those words are almost unbearable to hear. Because you're conscious that not every love story does have a happy ending. And you can think perhaps of times when you've gone pursuing the one that your heart loves. But they keep on moving away from you, and nothing you do can bring them back. And there are sad moments when you have to accept that actually it's not all about you. If they're not coming towards you, sometimes that's the end. And there are even sad times when Christians have to recognize a marriage can't be saved. They've done all they can. But this crisis is resolved. And she says, verse 4, I brought him to my mother's house. And you might think, that's not a very romantic conclusion to this particular story. Of all places to have the great reconciliation. I think it's pointed to the fact that marriage, in the Bible's understanding, is not simply the romantic sexual relationship of two individuals. It involves families and whole communities. In fact, there's a reference at the end of Genesis where Isaac marries Rebekah and brings her to his mother's house. And that seems to be an almost part of the marriage ceremony. Because the whole community and the family is involved. Either way, there's reunion. And we think, wonderful. But don't assume that's the end of it. In fact, chapter 5, there's a very, very similar account of something just like this happening again. And marriages and any friendship and close relationships like that. Sometimes there's a closer, moving closer together. And other times you feel, I thought we'd got each other. And now you seem to be moving apart. There's that ebb and flow. That's life. That's love. Love and loss and longing all mingled up. Don't think that once you find that special one, there's love and that's the end of it. No, there'll still be loss. There'll still be longing. And so verse 5, this woman deeply in love, and she's found a man again. She speaks to her single friends, and she says, as she said last week in chapter 2, verse 7, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Don't rush it. This longing for intimacy is so profound and deep within all of us that there's huge potential for very foolish decisions. We rush headlong into an emotional attachment or a physical relationship. And it's not the time, it's not the person. And it simply leaves us with an even deeper longing and hurt. The experience of love is so intense and powerful and at times so painful that she's saying, don't awaken it lightly. Yes, this song affirms the goodness and beauty of sexual love. It invites us to seek intimacy. But it recognizes the reality that love and loss and longing go together. That's love. But don't despair. Remember I said at the beginning that we've got to read the Song of Songs in the context of the story of the Bible as a whole, in which human marriage is a wonderful reflection of the ultimate marriage of Christ and his church. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, having quoted the Bible's definition of marriage, Genesis 2:24, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He then says, I'm telling you a deep mystery. I'm talking about Christ and his church. That's what marriage is talking about. And that means whatever our experience relationally, whatever our experience, there is the hope of consummation. We all know the ache within. It's been said we will worship what we think will satisfy the ache. So if you think that the key to life and for that ache to be satisfied is to get more money, then you'll be driven by money and possessions. If you think that what will ultimately satisfy that ache is achievement, getting the first, getting the excellent job, promotion, then you'll be driven by that. If you think that sexual love and finding that one person is the key, then you will worship it. You will worship marriage. And some do deify marriage. The result is miserable singles. So if I think that the only thing that will satisfy the ache is finding that special person, then I will be utterly miserable if I'm single because I'm missing out on the one thing that makes life worth living. It also puts huge stress on marriages. Because if I think that my spouse is the key to my satisfaction, then I'm placing unbearable burdens on him or her. Because you've got to be perfect. We've got to be perfect. And if we're not, we're missing out on the only thing that makes life really worth living. That undermines our possibility and chances of having a happy marriage, ironically. Well, if some deify marriage, others dismiss it. Perhaps they realize it can't quite deliver all that we're expecting of it. Perhaps you've seen parental divorce, or you've had experiences yourself and one relationship after another hasn't delivered, so you dismiss marriage. Say it's outdated, it's unrealistic. The Bible challenges both those attitudes. For those who dismiss marriage, the Bible says, no, this is God's design for the good of individuals and children and families and society as the context in which that deep one-flesh union can be given a profound security so it can blossom and grow and in which children can be born and be raised in a secure context. It's very good, but it also challenges the deification of marriage. It's very good, but it is not ultimate. Human marriage, human love cannot satisfy ultimately the ache within. It's not meant to. No, ultimately, that ache is a longing not simply for union with a person, but for union with God. I quoted last week from the book On the Meaning of Sex by J. Budzyszewski. Let me read from it. again. He speaks about the insufficiency of mortal love. He's talking there about human love, love between human beings. What I mean by its insufficiency is the fact that even when we do love well, mortal love is not enough. It was never intended to be enough. Not because of its imperfection, not because we love so poorly, but in itself and by its essence, it is not enough. The key that unlocks the riddle is that mortal love wants immortal love. The supernatural purpose of mortal love and the cause of its sweet sorrow is to awaken in us the longing for that greater love, which alone can give us all we long for. There's a perspective that transforms our understanding and indeed our experience of both marriage and singleness. If we recognize that ultimately that longing for union is not simply a longing for another person, it's a longing for union with God, that'll change our expectations of marriage. I think of one couple who were having a conversation one day, and the wife said, "Darling, I've begun to sense that there's something's just different over the last period in our marriage. It's just different." And he said, "Yes, I quite agree, and I think I know what it is. I've come to realize that you can't satisfy me." And she said, "Yes, that's right. I've begun to realize that of you. And far from it undermining our marriage, it's liberated our marriage. Up to then, they were looking to one another to be the key that satisfied their lives, and the result was impossible burdens and constant disappointment and frustration. But then over the last period, they'd begun to realize ultimately only Christ could satisfy them. And as they began to look to him, they were able to give themselves in love more to the other, and it greatly strengthened their marriage." See, this recognition that the fundamental marriage is that between Christ and his church and not the marriage of a man and a woman does not reduce the significance of marriage, quite the opposite. It heightens it and increases the chances of a very strong and happy marriage. And that understanding also transforms our understanding and experience of singleness. There'd be some who never get married. Perhaps you've been single for a long time and you think this is never going to happen. And yes, just as marriage has its ups and downs, singleness has its ups and downs, and there are challenges, unfulfilled longing for sexual and romantic intimacy. The pain is real, but so is Christ and his presence with us. This is a wonderful truth, that God in Christ has come bounding and leaping towards us, not just across the mountains, but from as far away as he could be, as it were, in heaven itself. From the highest possible place to the lowest possible place as he came to a cross. Because only there could he remove the barrier that cut us off from God, the barrier of our sin and the fact that we deserve separation from God. And he said, "Father, let me take that separation, that penalty, in the place of others." And now he comes to us. See, rightly understood, celibacy is not a waste of our sexuality, of those longings for union. It's actually a way of fulfilling it, as we allow those longings to point us to the reality to which they point. And Christ, having died and risen, comes to each one of us. Do you remember those great words in the book of Revelation? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I'll enter in to anyone who lets me in." And I wonder, have you done that for the first time? Christ is not simply inviting us to tick certain doctrines. You say, "I believe all that." That's not the issue. Nor is he inviting us to embrace certain moral standards simply and go to church simply. "Have you let me in? So please have mercy on my sinner. Come into my life." Every time he'll come in. But actually, those words were first addressed to Christians who'd lost their first love. And Jesus says, "Behold, I'm standing at the door and knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with us." It's a wonderful thought. It's See, so often, with our dissatisfaction, whether in a relationship or outside of a relationship, instead of looking to Him, the one who can ultimately satisfy us, we look in other directions, often destructive directions. And we need to learn that ultimately, we don't need more than God. We need more of God. And when we find, whether in a relationship or a marriage or outside of one, in the loneliness and frustration sometimes, when we find there's dissatisfaction and the longing remains, that's a pointer to crave for Him, to do what this woman did. As it were, go seeking Him. And He's not playing hard to get. He came to us in Christ. I want to close with the true story of a man who was visiting a monastery right in the center of town. It was in a rough district. And as he was talking to the prior, the leader of the monastery, he pointed over the road to a sex shop that was just next to the monastery. And then he said to the man, "You know, there's more eros in here, the monastery, than there is there." He said, "I often want to put a sign on the door, what you're looking for in here, in the sex shop, you'll actually find in here, the monastery." So the reality is, those longings that we all experience are ultimately pointing us to the God who alone can satisfy us. Partly in this present world, as we have the delight of intimacy with God by the Holy Spirit, we can know Him as our Father, the one who loves us, and perfectly in the world to come, when Christ and His bride are united. And in that place, you will not find the word Sehnsucht. There'll be no more longing, just eternal and complete and joyous satisfaction. Let's pray. Father, we bring to You all our longings, our frustrations, some our pains, and we praise You that You know us intimately, and knowing us, You love us passionately. Please help us to respond to Your love for us in Christ and by the Spirit, to open our hearts to You, to let You in, maybe for the first time. Or if for whatever reason we've been distant, to let You in even more deeply, that we might trust You and love You and live in relationship with You, while we look forward to that glorious day when Christ will come again. And we pray in His name. Amen.